Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Here's a question for you this morning. Was the resurrection of Jesus good news or bad news? Well, it was both, wasn't it? Depending on your relationship to Jesus. For the devil and his demons, the resurrection, which they knew to be true, was terrible news. For those who had been responsible for Jesus' death, it was bad news, although they didn't acknowledge it to be true at the time. For those who still reject the word of Jesus today and want to believe whatever they want, worship whatever God they want, and live however they want, it's still bad news. Because it means that all other gods are false gods and idols, and that people will have to answer to this God whose word, whose life, death, and resurrection they rejected. But for those who are brought to trust in Him as the one who gave His life into death to atone for our sins and to reconcile us to God, it's the best news there is. Here's another question for you this morning. For you who both believe that Jesus rose from the dead and believe in Him as your Lord and your God, as Thomas confessed, why would you ever be afraid of anything? Why would you ever worry about anything? For that matter, why would you sin ever? Why would you say those hurtful words to whomever, to your brother or sister or parents or neighbors, if you know that Jesus is alive and therefore sees and knows all that you do and say and think? Why would you worry about the future if you know that Jesus lives and governs the future? Why would you be afraid of disease or of enemies, or even death, if you know that Jesus lives and only permits to happen what He knows to be best for those who love Him? Well, the answer is, of course, you shouldn't. You shouldn't be afraid. You shouldn't worry. You shouldn't doubt. You shouldn't sin. But that doesn't mean you wouldn't, does it? Wretched people that we are, we still wrestle with this miserable, sinful flesh. We still struggle against varying degrees of doubt and shameful unbelief, leaving us to cry out to God as the man in the gospel once did, "Lord, I believe. Help me with my unbelief." And that's exactly what Jesus does this morning in the gospel. He helps us with our unbelief and with our fear by holding before our eyes and our hearts His first and His second interaction with His gathered apostles after He rose from the dead. Men who had no reason to harbor doubt or unbelief when it comes to Jesus, and yet they did. Who had no reason to be afraid, and yet were. Here in today's scripture lessons, the Lord presents us with divine remedies for fear and unbelief. Remedies which, if you're honest, you still need to take, and often. It wasn't for nothing that Jesus had seen to it during Holy Week that His disciples would have a friendly home in which they could all gather together after His death. He had told them during Holy Week to find that upper room where they were to celebrate the Passover with Him and where He instituted the Lord's Supper for them. Well, they continued to use that same upper room in that house over the coming weeks. Gathering together in that room was fine. But the reason the disciples were gathered there with the doors locked on the Sunday after Good Friday was not a good one. John tells us that they were afraid of the Jews. Afraid, even though Peter and John had seen the empty tomb that very morning. Even though Peter, by this time, had seen Jesus with his own eyes. Even though the women had reported seeing him too. Fear is powerful, debilitating, hard to overcome. It took men who had walked and talked with Jesus for 3.5 years, and it immobilized them. Well, we've all seen what fear can do to people over the past year, especially. It's driven many people into their homes, many of them still afraid to leave because of even a slim chance of catching or passing on a disease. People cling to their earthly lives in fear. Now that actually makes sense if they think death is the end. Or worse, if they know deep down that death isn't the end and don't know the way, the only way to escape eternal condemnation and death for their sins, if they don't believe in a living Lord Jesus, if they don't trust in Him to be their mediator before the Father, if they don't believe that they'll be with Him in paradise when they die, as the thief on the cross also was, if they don't believe in a resurrection of the body at the end of the age. For the unbeliever, fear is a very natural and reasonable reaction to any bodily threat, whether from disease or from accident or from someone else's malice. What about for the Christian? Fear comes naturally to our flesh, and we do still carry the flesh around with us. You've been afraid before, so have I. But we need to recognize how foolish that fear is and how unnecessary. We know that Christ Jesus rose from the dead, and we have believed in Him as our Lord and our God. Well, as the psalm says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" And so Jesus appeared to 10 of His remaining 11 fearful apostles on Easter Sunday evening. And we're told by Mark that He did actually rebuke their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen Him after He had risen. But it wasn't an angry meeting. His greeting was one of peace. "Peace be with you." That's how He greeted them. John tells us that He then showed them the proofs of His resurrection, His hands and His side. Luke adds that He showed them also His feet, and that He even took food with them to prove to them that He wasn't a ghost, and allowed them to touch and feel His body, that He was real. So finally, they were at peace. They had all the testimonies, all the proofs that they needed, at least for the moment. Peace, because Christ had paid for their sins with His death. It really was an atoning sacrifice for sin. Peace, because their Lord and their God, in whom they had trusted, was truly alive. Peace in the forgiveness of their sins. Peace in knowing that their risen Lord had kept every promise, had fulfilled every word, and would be there to oversee their earthly lives, and finally, to receive them into heavenly mansions. And then the Lord gave these eyewitnesses of His resurrection, these chosen apostles, the authority and the ability to extend that peace to others, to those who would believe in this risen Savior through their preaching, or to withhold that peace from those who would cling to their sins in spite of the apostles' preaching. "Peace be with you. As my Father has sent me, so I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." God, the Holy Spirit himself, would be with the apostles and with all ministers who would later be called, working through the ministry of the gospel to bring sinners to repentance and faith, and so to absolve them from their sins. Also working through the ministry of the gospel to hold the impenitent accountable for their sins. These words of Jesus are a proof and testimony to the world. You don't see Jesus or hear his voice, but you do hear the ministers who speak in his name. And when you hear Christ's ministers, you are to take it as a divine testimony. As we confess in our small catechism, I believe in what the called ministers of Christ do among us by his divine command, especially when they exclude public, impenitent sinners from the Christian congregation, and when they absolve those who repent of their sins and are willing to mend their ways, that it is all as valid and certain in heaven also as if our dear Lord Christ did it himself. Well, Jesus' appearance to his apostles, his words of peace, and his authorization of their ministry were powerful divine remedies for their fear and unbelief. But one apostle missed out on it. Thomas wasn't there. Now, he appears in some ways less fearful than the other apostles, as he's the one who's out and about, not locked up for fear of the Jews with them. But there is something darker about his unbelief. 10 witnesses, his brothers in the apostolic office, testified to him that Jesus was risen and that they had seen it with their own eyes. But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail prints in his hands and put my finger into the nail prints and place my hand into his side, I will not believe." Yes, fear is one of the symptoms of unbelief, and it can be devastating. But a stubborn clinging to science and human reason is another symptom, and it can be even worse. Thomas was very reasonable, very science-oriented, if you will. Whatever the science tells me, that I'll believe, and I won't accept anyone's scientific expertise or experiments except for my own. You men tell me he showed you his hands and his feet. Not good enough. I won't believe until I see the evidence with my own eyes and touch it with my own hands. In other words, I don't believe you, and nothing you say will change my mind. Only scientific proof will do. What a dreadful pit for any Christian to fall into. God does not bind himself to our fallible scientific methods, and he thinks very little of human reason. If you'll only believe God when you can see his plans and test his truthfulness, then you've turned your God-given reason into an idol. No, the Christian can use both science and human reason, but we have to make them subordinate to God and his word and recognize them as fallible tools which God can and often does overturn and overrule as he wishes. As he certainly did in bringing Jesus not only back to life, but into a new and glorious life that is no longer bound in any way to the laws of nature. Jesus had mercy on Thomas. He came back a week later when Thomas was there with the other disciples and gave him the testimonies and the scientific evidence he had demanded, thinking Jesus couldn't hear his demanding at the time. "Put your finger here. put your hand here and stop being unbelieving, but be believing. He should have believed. He should have trusted Jesus. He should have trusted the scriptures. He should have trusted the women. He should have trusted the apostles. He should have trusted the Holy Spirit himself, who was working through their testimony. But stubborn unbelief is stubbornly stubborn. He had also committed the sin almost against the Holy Spirit in denying Jesus' resurrection with all of those testimonies the Spirit had given. He was only mercifully pulled back from the brink by Jesus himself. Finally, Thomas confessed, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus replied, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Well, that's you and me. But how can we believe without seeing if the apostles themselves could not believe without seeing? In this case, blind faith, according to Jesus, is actually better than science-backed faith. If you've come to know Jesus through his word, how can you say to him, "I won't believe you'll do what you say until I actually see you do it"? Now, someone who has broken his word to you before, who has broken your trust, may deserve that kind of treatment from you, that kind of skepticism. But when has Jesus ever done that? When has he ever broken his word? When has he ever earned your skepticism? All the people in the world who have stopped believing in God because something bad has happened in their life have trusted in him to do something he never promised to do. Everything he has promised in his word, he has fulfilled for you and always does, because he cannot lie. And you know that he hasn't lied. You and I don't have the nail prints in the hands or the gash in the side to touch. We don't have angelic appearances before our eyes or a newly emptied tomb to see. What we have is testimonies of God that are powerful enough. As John said in today's epistle, there are three that testify in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that testify on earth: the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree as one. The Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has given his testimony about Jesus as God's Son and Savior in the Holy Scriptures themselves and in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And the Holy Spirit still testifies on earth to the humanity and the divinity of Jesus, to his atoning death, to his glorious resurrection. He testifies through Spirit, that is, through preaching, the preaching of the Word. He testifies through water, the water of holy baptism. And he testifies through the blood of the sacrament of the altar. Those are God's testimonies, God's proofs, and the means that he uses to bring people to believe, even though they don't see. Those testimonies, God has promised, will continue until the end of the world here on earth as testimonies to the truth of Christ. Throughout all the wars against the church, throughout every persecution, throughout days of seemingly no one believing the gospel, yet remain the Spirit and the water and the blood, the means of grace, as testimonies to the truth of Jesus and his resurrection. They may not seem like much, but don't be fooled by outward appearances. Preaching and the sacraments are the power of God for salvation to all who believe. They're powerful to drive out fear and doubt and unbelief, and to create and strengthen faith. They are the very divine remedies for fear and unbelief that have created and sustained the Christian church for nearly 2,000 years. And they will guard you too against the lies of the devil and the hatred of the world and the weakness of your flesh. Jesus is risen. Have no fear, and let your faith in his resurrection guide you to live as his saints here until you meet him in person there. Amen. Please stand. And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen.